I don't know whether you ever watched the movie Cliffhanger. It's a Sylvester Stallone movie. You don't get attached to anyone because they all die from rock climbing accidents. Rock climbing is lots of fun, but it's always good to make sure you've got a rope to protect you when things go wrong. Well, you were left hanging last week. I don't know how when you hang off a ledge, your hands get really sore for you've had all week to hang hanging on what Romans says. Romans 5:12-21, salvation is it occurs because God lavishes his grace upon you. There's nothing you've done to earn your spot in heaven. It's not by baptism, it's not by confirmation, it's not through church attendance, it's not by giving money to the poor, it's not by good living, it's not by keeping the Ten Commandments, it's not by keeping Jewish rituals. Death is defeated 100% by God's grace, shown in Jesus. And to make matters worse, last week we must have had questions running through our head as we read that where sin increases, grace super increases. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. You cannot outdo God's ability to forgive your sin. You cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive. No matter how bad the sin is in your life, no matter what you've done or not done, God can forgive. If you come to him, his abundant provision of grace will cover the debt of sin. And this is where we were left hanging. If God's grace will always overcome sin, does that mean that we should sin heaps? That we should celebrate sin or not take it seriously? That we should indulge in sin and simply ask God to forgive us? Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that your word will change our hearts, will challenge our thinking and grow us as your people. Help us to concentrate. Help me to be faithful to your word. And Lord, we pray that this will not just be an academic exercise, that our lives will be changed by what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, God's grace is absolutely mind-blowing. It's free. It's undeserved. God desires to forgive us. It should make us uneasy when I say those sorts of things. There's nothing you can contribute to your salvation. He's paid the debt of your sin. Are there warning bells going off when I say, where does sin come into all of this? How seriously should we take sin? Should we not just celebrate sin? It seems to me that when Paul teaches on grace, there is a great danger that people misunderstand him. And so I think when grace is preached, the sinful human heart has a tendency to misunderstand grace. When grace is properly preached, the moralist will say, teaching people that they are saved by grace will lead to a slack attitude towards morality. When grace is properly preached, we should expect a liberated person to say, we're saved by grace apart from works. We're not bound by the law. It doesn't matter what we do. When we preach grace properly, ordinary Christians like you and I are tempted to think, well, it's not so bad if I do it after all, is it? I will just sin and ask God to forgive me anyway. Which way do you tend to think? Are you the moralist? If we preach grace, everyone will have a slack attitude towards morality. Are you the liberated person that says it doesn't really matter what you do because you're saved by grace anyhow? Are you the ordinary Christian that sort of justifies in your mind, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me anyhow? What does God think of that reasoning? It's also natural for us. We find ourselves slotting into any one of those. What does God think? Romans 6 corrects wrong thinking about sin. The wrong thinking that will arise when we preach grace properly. So Romans 6 verse 1, grace has been preached through chapter 5. The question is asked, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now the answer is given immediately. In Romans 6 verse 2, I'm going to teach you some Greek. It won't be all that helpful for buying hamburgers down at the shop, but it's meganoiti, okay, which is sort of like saying, roughly translated in the English, is you've got to be joking. It's the strongest rebuke that they have for wrong thinking. Meganoiti. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? You've got to be joking. Why is it that grace means that we cannot celebrate sin? Or more importantly, how does grace lead us away from sin? The passage actually gives us two main ways that grace will lead us away from sin, and that's what we're going to be looking at. The first one is, verse 2, we've died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? When you've been freed from sin and the death that that sin brings, why would you ever want to go back there? When you understand that sin does not deliver what it promises, remember the first reading from Proverbs and the seductiveness of adultery and how it actually just wrecks you? Why would you do it? When you understand what it does, why would you want to go back there? When you understand that sin in all forms does not deliver what it promises, but rather brings death, why would you want it to be part of your life anymore? At Checkpoint Charlie in Berlin, where the walls come down, the old Checkpoint Charlie, there's a museum there, and I haven't been there, but I've been told that it's got a list of names of the people who tried to escape from East Berlin to West Berlin. And I presume it's the ones who didn't make it, because the ones that did make it wouldn't really want to volunteer their names and have them put up in lights, would they? But do you know what? There's no names of people who tried to escape from West Berlin into East Berlin. Not on the list at any rate. Why would you want to go back there? If you're in North Korea, you're desperate to get out. Well, not everyone. Those that know that there's something outside of North Korea certainly are. Why would you try and escape back into North Korea just for the lifestyle? Now, people do so because they've got a desire to take the gospel to the people of North Korea. But if it's just for the lifestyle, why would you escape back there? For those who are under the reign of death and sin, but who've been freed from that reign and been shown the incredible grace in Jesus Christ, why would you ever want to go back there? We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's a bit unfortunate sometimes when people just read a verse or two of the Bible and forget the context that it comes from. And this is one of the passages where people have just read bits of the Bible and not read all of it in context. So they've read verses like this, we've died to sin, and they've come up with the idea that once you're really converted, you will never sin again. Now, I don't know about you, but we started the service by confessing our sin. And we started by recognising that we are sinful people. So are we genuine Christians if that's the case? There are people that think that sinless perfectionism can be lived in the Christian life. Now, I've read of these people, the writings these people have read, but I've actually never met them in person. My plan is, when I meet them in person, and just double check that I've got the right person, is really just to go up and tread on their foot as hard as I can, and just to find out whether they've really overcome all the sin in their life. Because I think the reality is that each one of us struggle with sin, don't we? Genuine Christianity is all about struggling with sin to the glory of God, struggling against sin because of what Jesus has done. When you were converted, you didn't instantly find yourself in sinless perfectionism. There's no such thing. So the people that just read the one verse and take it out of context are wrong. So dying to sin does not mean you'll never have to struggle, nor does it mean you'll never give in to sin. Dying to sin actually means that sin no longer has its reign over you. It no longer reigns over us in death. As you die to sin, you've died to sin and turned your backs on what sin has done because of what Jesus has done. Now, Paul talks about the struggle with sin a little later on in Romans, and just to show you that he hasn't forgotten that or thought that the Christian life is all about sinless perfectionism, he then talks about his struggle with sin in chapter 7. Now, we're going to do that in a couple of weeks, but he gets to the conclusion of the fact that he's a wretched man because his struggle with sin is one that he doesn't always win. So there you go. Romans clearly sees that when you're a Christian, you can still sin, but the reign of death over you no longer is no longer powerful. Well, there's the first reason. Why does grace mean that we don't sin? Why does grace mean that we don't celebrate sin? Sorry, would be a better way to put it. Why is it that grace actually turns us away from sin? We've died to it. We are no longer under its reign. The next reason actually is from chapter 3, verse 3, sorry, through to verse 11, sort of says, or it says in a roundabout sort of way a number of times, we've been saved so that we can live a new life. There's lots of little ways of arguing and distractions that can occur from verse 3 through to verse 11, but that's what its main point is. We're going to touch on some of those distractions a little later on, but look at verse 4. God's grace has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, and it changes the way that sin reigns in our life. And as a result of God's grace shown in Christ Jesus, we have now the opportunity to live a new life. That's what we've been called to do. So when you were converted, you did a 180-degree turn from following things your way to following things God's way. A total change. You were under the reign of death, and now you're under the reign of God's grace. You are now there to live a new life to serve God. How does this apply? How do we live a new life to serve God? How do we live our new life in Christ? Well, I've sort of already said it, but it says it again. We're not to let sin reign over us. Verse 12, do not let sin reign over you. How might you let sin reign over your life? Let me give you two examples. Greed is a good example that fits our society well. When we feel that we need to have what others have, or if we're going to enjoy life to its fullest, we need to have whatever that advertising thing says we need to have. That's what greed is. And the feeding of our greed starts when we're discontent with what we have and we're not content with what God's given us. Say it around in a different way. So greed then is going to express its way in my life and your life in many different ways. How can I not let greed reign in my life? Well, contentment. Contentment with what God has given me. It starts with a heart attitude. And actually, as we read different parts of the Bible, not this passage, but parts like 1 Timothy 6, we see that contentment actually leads towards us. When we're content, we're happy to be generous. Isn't that amazing what grace does to greed? It kills it. It gives us contentment, enables us to be generous. What a radical change. There is sin not reigning in your life. Cut your sin off at the pass. Be content with what God has given you. Be generous with what God has given you. Here's another example. I'll pick on sexual sin. It's part of our first reading and probably one of the most prominent ones that we struggle with in our society. Don't let it reign. Turn off TV programs. Turn your eyes away from looking. Turn your thinking away. Don't hire DVDs. Sounds very legalistic, doesn't it? Don't hire DVDs above a certain rating. Get rid of books that fill your mind with thoughts that lead you down those pathways. Don't go to places that cause you to fall. Move your computers and your phones out of the private places. Don't let sexual sin reign. Why? Well, your new life with Christ is so much better. It's not legalism. It's saying it has nothing better to offer. The things that sexual sin entice us with are no longer important because God has offered us something far better. Be driven by grace. Because of grace, you can get rid of sin. Verse 14 says, you and I have a different master. Well, how do we live a new life in Christ? Don't let sin reign, verse 12. Verse 13 says, be someone who serves. You can't separate these two out from each other. Verse 13, let me read it to you. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now, I read through this heaps of times last week. What struck me is the bit that says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. It's not legalism that drives us. It's not the rules you must keep. It's look what you have been bought from and bought to. If you have been bought from death to life, how will you want to serve your rescuer? Now, I've been watching that program on TV called I Shouldn't Be Alive. It's about people who've got to the point of had an accident of some sort or made a wrong decision, and really they're stuck and they really are not far off death. And some of them are more dead than alive when they're found. And when they're found, their faces are filled with joy. They are elated, immeasurable joy in their faces because they were at the point of death and now they've been rescued. How much more should we desire, should we be filled with joy and the desire to serve the one who rescued us? We weren't at the point of death, we were dead. And we have been made alive. We have eternal life. I recently watched Shouldn't Be Alive on two New Zealand girls. They were stuck on a ledge in New Zealand. They'd taken a wrong turn on a pathway and trying to avoid a bank of snow, and just kept climbing up and up and up and up and up and up. It's actually quite hard to climb up a cliff when you've got a backpack on, but they did it. And they got to the point they were hopelessly stuck. It rained for, I don't know how many days, 5 days, I think. That was a drought in New Zealand. They weren't going to survive much longer. Their feet were mush. And they had to climb out. And they decided that they couldn't stay there, they would climb. Well, down in the valley, the people had given up the search looking for them, and one of a compassionate pilot decided that he would take one of the family members, the sister, and just show her the valley in which her sister had died in. They didn't know where they were, they couldn't find them. And as they flew up the valley, the sister sees the other sister trying to climb up this last... They're just making their decision to climb up this last bit of the ledge. It would have killed them. They wouldn't have made it. But they die sitting or die falling. It doesn't really matter. When those girls saw hope, they were filled with joy. And when they were offered rescue, well, they didn't say, listen, I prefer the ledge. Thank you very much. The ledge is quite nice. We've been here for 5 days. They were so pleased to get off it. I'm surprised they even got them back to the ledge to make the movie. Or maybe they had to recreate it and stick them in, colour them into the shot, because you wouldn't want to go back on the ledge, would you? Well, how much more should we want to get rid and leave the sin that's in our life? See, what are we asking? What's the question that we're asking? How is it that grace leads us to take sin seriously? How is it that grace will cause us to flee from sin rather than embrace it and indulge it? And the two things are that sin no longer has a reign over us, and we should be people who desire to serve and flee the sin, offer the parts of our body to serve. How will we do that? How will we actually do Romans 6:13? Let me ask some specific questions. Because it talks about going through each individual part of your body. Offer the parts of your body to God to serve him as instruments of righteousness. Your hair, head, sorry. I don't know whether you can offer your hair to God. I don't have enough of it left anyhow. What does it mean to offer your mind to God? It's God's service rather than yours. Your creativity to God's service rather than yours. What does it mean to offer your feet to God's service? Or your eyes to God's service? Now, each one of us will actually have slightly different answers. And this is one that we could spend, give you half an hour on each one, to think, what does it mean for me to offer my mind to God's service? I've written them down in our outline so that you might be able to reflect on this over this coming week. What does it mean to offer your sense of fashion to God's service? I did that years ago. In fact, I got rid of it. What does it mean to offer your hands to God's service? Go back to fashion. Dress in a way which honours God. Don't let your value just be outward. Let your beauty be of the heart. What does it mean to offer your sexuality to God's service? What does it mean to offer your capacity to love to God's service? What does it mean to offer your wealth to God's service? What does it mean to offer your time, each and every part of your life? Because if you don't offer it to God, my experience is that yours and my sinful human nature will mean that we offer it as instruments of self-gratification, or as the words say here, instruments of wickedness. See, if you struggle with something, the best way to actually overcome sin in your life is to offer the parts of your body to serve God. Well, there's some challenges in this passage, isn't there? If we're serious about putting to death sin in our life and not letting it reign, we need to offer the parts of our body, the many parts, I've only covered some, I'm sure you can narrow it down more, to the service of God. And what drives us to do that? God's grace. God's grace. Well, there's a couple of quick misunderstandings. I'm going to zip through them in 30 seconds. You're not saved by baptism. This passage is not saying you're saved by baptism. You might have been reading it through. I won't read it out now, but it sort of says we're baptized with Christ. Verse 3 and verse 4 is the two verses you want to read. This verse is not saying that your baptism saves you. So if you've got that thinking that baptism saves you, it's wrong. In fact, the whole of Romans tells you it's wrong. What is it saying? Well, it's a funny way of putting it, but it's sort of just, and I guess it's confusing for us in our context. It's saying that we stand with God. We stand with Jesus in what he's done for us. We are united with him. You know how we won against the South Africans? Sorry, Ken. We did, didn't we? We flogged them, but none of us did any work. Well, it's a very, very loose illustration, but you get the point. We stand with God. We stand with Jesus in what he's done, his death and his resurrection. That's what it's talking about. Now, I happened to be driving up through Manham yesterday and I noticed on the front of a church it says we're saved by baptism. We're not. It's a really common false thinking. be prepared to bring it up again and again, we're not saved by baptism. Here's another misunderstanding from the passage. It sort of can come out in verse 11 and in verse 1 when it talks about us being dead to sin. There's this thinking that when you're a true Christian, maybe a, sometimes this language is called, when you're a spirit-filled Christian, you no longer feel the temptation that others feel. That's a really wrong way to understand this passage. So because you're converted, and doesn't mean that you can go and put yourself in a position where you're more likely to sin. It actually, the Bible keeps telling us to avoid temptations and flee them, resist them at all things. So when you're a Christian, you're actually not beyond temptation. And this passage, and as you read through the rest of Romans, it keeps reminding us of that struggle that we have. You think about the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Why not? Because it's a very real thing for every one of us. We pray daily, we pray regularly, that God will not lead us into temptation. So don't think that being a truly spirit-filled Christian will mean that you no longer struggle with sin. That's just false teaching. So that comes up, that can be called the victorious spirit-filled living, that sort of terminology. Sin always tries to get its ugly claws into you, but it does not reign. Does not reign. Well, there's a part of the answer to those who misunderstand grace. Grace in no way encourages us to take sin lightly or to celebrate sin. We have died to sin and we live to serve Christ. That's what Romans says. Grace causes us to work hard against sin, constantly to rid our sin from our lives, to offer the parts of our body to serve Him. It'll always be a struggle. We have a wonderful hope ahead of us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, that sin does not reign, that sin has been defeated. And Lord, we pray that You will give us the courage to trust You enough to offer parts of our body to serve You. We ask this, Lord, in Your precious name. Amen.